G'day everyone. Now, as you can see, the outline's come up on the screen. That's because I didn't get my outline in time to make it into the booklet. So I just suggest you grab out a phone and take a photo of the outline so we don't have to stay up there too long. I think I'll be spending probably most of my time in point two, but we'll see. So there's the outline, the city of God from the last two chapters of Isaiah, and I hope tonight to give you a word of comfort, and I hope tonight to give you that you will hear the call of God on your life. Let me pray again for us. Heavenly Father, as we spend these next minutes meditating on your word, please make us those who will tremble at your word, who will respond with humility, who will be comforted by the promises of the scriptures and will heed the call of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, unexpected endings are memorable and powerful. I was trying to think of an illustration of an unexpected ending for you, but the problem is, since having children, I haven't seen any movies. So I can't actually relate anything that you, this is the best I could come up with, right? One of the first movies I ever remember seeing in the cinema as a child, and some of you may have seen this one, was The Empire Strikes Back, which is without a doubt the best of the Star Wars movies. But you'll remember how it ends, spoiler coming, Darth Vader to Luke, "I am your father." Unexpected endings. All the other movies I could think of with unexpected endings, you've probably never seen because they're too old. The Usual Suspects, The Sixth Sense, Memento. I'm told that one of the Avengers movies has an unexpected ending, but I haven't been able to see any of them yet. And I didn't want the person who told me to spoil the ending just in case I get to one day. But unexpected endings leave you troubled, questioning, and restless. The book of Isaiah, the grandest book of the Old Testament, has an unexpected ending. Chapter 66, verse 24, "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." Now, I'll come back to that verse later, and I'll give you some more context for it. But for now, two things to say. First thing to say, you may well recognize that Jesus quoted this verse when he spoke of hell as a place where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. When Jesus spoke of hell as a place of unending decay and destruction, he quoted this verse. The second thing to say is, what an incredibly morbid way to end this book. It's so disturbing and so unexpected that I understand in some ancient synagogues they'd read verse 23 again after reading verse 24, just so as not to end on such a grisly note. Why didn't Isaiah finish at verse 23? In fact, why didn't he finish at the end of chapter 65? If I were writing Isaiah, I think I would have finished at the end of chapter 65. Now, we're going to come back to that final verse and ask why does it end that way and what impact does it have. But for now, that verse is part of a larger ending to the book of Isaiah, and we're going to pick that up at 65, verse 17. Now, what have we seen so far in Isaiah? In chapter 1, we saw that the city of Jerusalem was in rebellion against God, struck down and bruised head to toe. In chapters 7 to 11, we saw the call to trust God as the only one who can save, the God who would send his king. And in chapter 53, we saw that the way God saves was through the servant of the Lord who would be struck down for the sins of his people, the wounds that we deserved transferred to him instead. Well, now that the servant of the Lord, now that Jesus Christ has suffered and died for our sins, what is the ultimate outcome? What is the result? What has it achieved? That's what we will see in chapters 65 and 66. Here we see God's blueprint for the future. We see the future secured by the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And what we see is that this new future involves nothing less than an entire new creation. Verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." This new creation is comprehensive in scope. New heavens and new earth, that's a way of saying everything, all of creation, everything God has made. It's comprehensive in scope. And it's definitive in its effect. The former things, the old creation, the way things used to be, will not even come into mind. Now, I can't read your minds, so I don't know if your minds work the way my mind does. But let me give you a little glimpse into the tangled thought life of Martin Charles Chadwick. You see, although in general I'm pretty forgetful, especially when it comes to experiences in my life, often the experiences that get indelibly etched on my memory are those very times that I feel most embarrassed and ashamed and humiliated. Maybe some of, does your mind work like mine? Probably not, but maybe it does. But you know, the times I've let someone down, where I've deeply disappointed someone, the times I've done something foolish, the promises I've broken, the social faux pas I've committed. And what happens is that at random times, unbidden and unwelcome, one of those memories will just come into my mind. I'll just suddenly remember something stupid I did. And once again, I feel humiliated and ashamed. Now, at an intellectual level, right, I know that I am probably the only person in the world who remembers those things. And what's more, I know for the things that are sinful that God himself has forgiven them. But still, memories linger. Still, from time to time, they intrude on my thoughts. Now, maybe you know what I'm talking about, or maybe you can at least imagine it. Just think, if you can imagine it, just think, how liberating will it be? What a relief, what a burden lifted, when every echo of past sins, when every memory of past blunders will be gone, when past humiliations cannot ever again come into our minds. But now imagine if that's true not only for each of us at an individual level, but when it's true at a cosmic level. Imagine what it'll be like when what is not remembered, when what no longer comes to mind, are not just our own individual weaknesses and failures, but the weaknesses and shortcomings and deficiencies and flaws of the whole present order of creation. We don't need to imagine, because God tells us what it will be like. It will be bliss. Pure, undiluted, everlasting joy. Verse 17 and 18, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness." The new creation, the new heavens and new earth, focuses in on a city, the new Jerusalem, the city and its people. And God says the city and its people will be a joy. Now, you've got to love the slightly awkward but literal ESV translation here. I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. A gladness. Who speaks like that? But anyway, the meaning's clear, right? At the center of the new creation is a new Jerusalem, which will be the city of joy. It will be a source of jubilation. Gladness for God's people. Be glad and rejoice forever, God says. Gladness for God's people. But more than that, gladness for God himself. Verse 19, God says, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. God will rejoice. God will be glad. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. Back in chapter 1, the city of Jerusalem and its people were odious to God. He was sick of putting up with them. But the new Jerusalem will be God's delight. This is the city of joy. The people rejoice, God rejoices. There is no more place for sorrow in this city. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. The old order of tears is forgotten. Not remembered, not coming to mind. Nothing lives here but gladness and delight and rejoicing. And the reason there'll be no sorrow but only joy is because every cause for weeping will be removed. And the rest of the chapter unpacks this in detail. Every cause for weeping removed. Four transformations from the old creation to the new, from the old Jerusalem to the new. Four reasons to rejoice. First, rejoice because the city of God is the city of life. Life instead of death. Verse 20, no more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. Now, at a surface level, it seems this verse may be saying that there will still be death in the new creation. But in my view, it's poetically pointing to the overthrow of death. That's what God had promised earlier in the book of Isaiah in chapter 25. The Lord will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Well, that promise is repeated here in the vision of the new creation with a different figure of speech. I think of the two extremes of age in the present order of creation. The two extremes. The extreme points at which we may mourn someone. The first extreme, an infant who lives but a few days. No, for despair and emptiness, I don't know if anything can match the funeral of an infant. A coffin should not be a mere 60 centimetres long. One extreme, an infant who lives but a few days. The other extreme, an old man who does not fill out his days. But hang on. Hasn't an old man, by virtue of being old, already filled out his days? Not so, says Isaiah. Now, 100 years may be just about the greatest natural age that Isaiah and his contemporaries could imagine, someone living to 100. Even today, it's quite extraordinary. But in the new creation, an age of 100 would be considered mere youth, or the prematurely truncated lifespan of one accursed by God. Even 100 years, Isaiah says, will not suffice to fill out the days of an old man. Now, earlier this year, my nan turned 100. She even got a letter from the Queen. You know, I am so thankful to have a grandmother who's lived so long. My eldest daughter, Hannah, she loves her grandnan. She thinks it's amazing that grandnan is 100 and that she doesn't even wear glasses or use a walking frame. And it is amazing. But I remember my nan from when she was 65, from when she was 70, from when she was 75. I remember my nan before she had dementia. I remember her when her mind was sharp, when she taught me to play 500, when she could recognize my face, when she knew my name, when she'd rail against my messy bedroom. You know, amazingly, my nan is still alive at 100. But in different ways, I've been mourning her already the last 15 years. And the past 2 years, with lockdowns and isolations and limited contact with family, have been particularly cruel on her. And in all likelihood, I could count on my hands the number of times I'll see her again before I see her no more. You know, for all that 100 years is extraordinary, 100 years is not enough. 100 years is not enough. But the sound of weeping will not be heard in the New Jerusalem. No mourning over the infant snatched away too soon. No mourning over the slow and merciless dissolution of old age. There will be no more death. Be glad and rejoice forever in what God creates, for the city of God is the city of life. Secondly, the city of God is the city of satisfaction. Verse 21. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Now, at a couple of points, these three verses allude back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And in Deuteronomy 28, we read both of blessings of Israel for obedience to God in the land and of curses on disobedience. A couple of these verses allude back to some of those covenant curses that God would pronounce on Israel for disobedience. God had promised that if Israel remained faithful, they would enjoy blessing and abundance. But if they were faithless, all their labor would be in vain. Though they might build houses, others would possess them. Though they might plant vineyards, their enemies would eat their fruit. Though they might bear children, these children would be enslaved to an invading nation. This was the hard lesson just learned by Israel at the hands of Assyria and to be learned at the hands of the Babylonians. But that concentrated experience of futility for Israel in the land is part of a broader pattern of futility that permeates our lives. You know, I cleaned the kitchen at Newtown Police Station once. It was about 3 a.m. I was working a night shift and things weren't busy. And so I rolled up my sleeves and I got stuck in. I washed every plate and cup. I scrubbed the benches. I wiped out all the cupboards and drawers. I carefully stacked everything away. And I thought that perhaps if I, you know, if the kitchen reached some basic level of hygiene, people would work to keep it that way. But a week later, it was back to its usual state of chaos and decay. Plates unwashed, food stuck to the bench top, cupboards in shambles. I never bothered cleaning the kitchen again. You know, we're created to be workers, to engage in purposeful activity with meaningful outcomes. And part of the frustration in our work in this present age is that nothing lasts. The silos run empty, the building crumbles, the patient gets sick again, the dress goes out of fashion. Nothing lasts. But there's a deeper problem, there's a deeper source of futility, and that, of course, is death. See, even if nothing else does, death keeps us from enjoying the fruit of our labor. Throughout high school and university, I worked at a bookshop, an independent bookshop in Lane Cove in Sydney, Moyer's Bookshop. I loved that job. It is still my daydream job whenever ministry gets particularly tough. Maybe I could work in a bookshop again. One of my responsibilities was looking after the science fiction and fantasy section of the bookstore. And I loved reading, and I loved being the shop's resident fantasy nerd. And so I'd try to keep up with books as they were published and read pretty broadly so I'd know what I could recommend and to whom. But I also had a personal policy that I wouldn't start reading a fantasy series until the series was complete, because I hated having to wait for the next book to come out. One year, though, when I was about 17, a prominent author was coming to Australia and having a bunch of book signing appearances in Sydney. And this meant that it was bound to generate interest and there'd be more sales of his books, and I decided I couldn't put off reading this series any longer. So even though only about 4 or 5 volumes were published and the series wasn't yet complete, I started reading volume one and went to one of the author appearances at Galaxy Bookstore and lined up dutifully to have my book signed. And when I got to the front of the queue, and as the author politely and kindly wrote in the front page of my half-read copy, I asked Robert Jordan, "So when do you think you'll finish The Wheel of Time? How many books will there be all up?" And he said to me, "I'd like to finish it in 7 books, but I might have to stretch it to 8. Well, if you're familiar with The Wheel of Time, you will know that Robert Jordan didn't finish it in 7 books, nor in 8, nor 9, nor 10. In fact, halfway through writing volume 12, which was actually the 13th book, because he took a break between 10 and 11 to write a prequel, halfway through writing volume 12, Robert Jordan died at the age of 58. This was his magnum opus. This was his life's work. And he didn't even get to finish it. Another author, Brandon Sanderson, got to do that, writing the last 3 volumes, and so using all of Jordan's labour and all of Jordan's work as a launching pad for Sanderson's own fledgling literary career. Robert Jordan, he planted the vineyard. He didn't get to enjoy its fruit. But isn't that just the futility of life? Of this present order of creation? Death makes a mockery of all our greatest plans, of all our boldest ambitions. Everything we do is in vain. Everything we do is futile. Nothing lasts. Nothing is permanent. There is no enjoyment of our labor. But in the new creation, when death is no more, then likewise the frustration and futility will be no more. For verse 22, "Like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands." Long enjoy the work of their hands. Literally, the second of those lines is, "My chosen shall wear out the work of their hands." In other words, there will be a full and complete enjoyment of every activity and every endeavor. You won't build a house and leave it to someone else. If you build a house, you'll enjoy living in it for its entire functional life until it falls apart around you. No more frustration of our work, no more death intruding to rob us of its rewards, but satisfying, productive work and a full enjoyment of its fruit. Now, it's hard even to picture that. It's hard even to imagine it, to comprehend it. We're so accustomed to futility. But imagine, if you can, what it will be like when no labor is in vain, when all our activity, every pursuit, every endeavor is fulfilling and good and useful and productive and meaningful. The city of joy is the city of satisfaction. Thirdly, the city of joy is the city of intimate fellowship with God. Verse 24, before they call, I will answer. While they're yet speaking, I will hear. Now, this is the most wonderful, one of the most wonderful things we read in this chapter. In the Jerusalem of Isaiah's day, we read in chapter 1 that as people's rebellion multiplied, God stopped listening to them. Even though you make many prayers, God said in verse 15, I will not listen. Their relationship with God was ruptured. That precious communion with God broke down. But the citizens of the New Jerusalem have been justified by the suffering servant. Their sins have been forgiven by his sacrifice. He took our iniquities away. He bore them on the cross. His body was broken for us, and so there is no more barrier between us and God. In the new creation, our fellowship with God is unhindered, rich, perfect. Indeed, this is, in one sense, true even now. No barrier between us and God. He knows us so well, he's so willing to help, that he answers before we even ask. Indeed, as we saw in verse 19, the people of Jerusalem are God's people, and they are his delight and his joy. He's not just saying that we delight, again, he rejoices in us. Now, one of our most basic needs is to feel loved, to feel that others are pleased with us. It can become an idol, living for the praise of men, but it's also one of the most natural desires we have. The natural desires for people created in the image of a personal, relational God. My favourite TV show, and the only reality show worth watching, is Survivor. The latest season of American Survivor features an African-American contestant named Danny McRae, who was a professional footballer in the NFL. While on Survivor, one of the days on Survivor, it was the 25th anniversary of the death of Danny's father. And he discusses this on camera and how he's feeling about it. And he offers a confession of sorts. It's like he's come to a realization of something about himself while he's playing Survivor. It's an amazing show, like I said. But his father died 25 years ago in a car accident, and Danny shares on camera that for 25 years he has been angry with his father. He died when he was 8 years old, when Danny was 8 years old. He's been angry with his father. Why? Because his father was not there to be proud of him. Nothing he did, none of his achievements, none of his entire sporting career, he could share none of it with his dad. He would never know a father's pride in his son. You know, children need the love and joy and pride of their parents. Children hunger for the love of their parents as much as an infant hungers for her mother's milk. And if that's true of our human relationships, how much more is it true of our relationship with God? And what I want to say to you is this. Now, we all know that we don't deserve God's pleasure. We all know that we don't deserve God's pride. But do not think for a moment that because God's joy in us and his delight in us is based in his grace, that it is anything less than the full and immeasurable joy and delight of the eternal Almighty Father who takes pride in his precious children. Or to use another image Isaiah uses earlier, in a few chapters before this, the delight of a bridegroom rejoicing over his bride. You, people of God, citizens of the New Jerusalem, you are God's delight. He knows you. He hears you. He answers you before you can even ask. Can you believe it? And one day when finally we come home, when you walk through the gates of the New Jerusalem, it will be to hear these words of Jesus. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. The city of joy is the city of intimate fellowship with God. And fourthly, the city of joy is the city of peace. Peace instead of hostility. Verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. In this final verse, we catch a glimpse of all creation in perfect harmony. There are no more predators and prey. Old enmities have been dissolved. Old fears have been removed. Old natures have been changed. There's no war. There's no division. There's no hostility. There's no rich versus poor. There's no east versus west. There's no China versus Hong Kong. There's no mechatronics versus medicine. Every bit of feud will come to an end. It's a return to Eden, but better than Eden, because this is an Eden which the devil cannot touch. The serpent is put in his place. Dust will be the serpent's food. He's consigned to the dust. He's stripped of his power. Nothing to harm, nothing to destroy, nothing to deceive, nothing to spoil, nothing that'll divide. At last, the curse is lifted. Sin and all its effects removed. Creation as it should be. Brothers, sisters, this is what we've been made for. This is life as God intended it, life as it should be, life as it will be in the New Jerusalem. And brothers and sisters, if I were writing Isaiah, that's where I would have finished. With this glittering vision of the New Jerusalem. A city founded on the sacrifice of the servant king. A paradise where every wrong is righted and every hope is satisfied. If I were writing Isaiah, I would have finished here. But Isaiah doesn't finish here. There is a chapter 66. So let us consider this final chapter of Isaiah. What is it doing here? And what does it do to us? We're not going to look at all the details. There's not time for that. But what I want to do is see two things that this final chapter does for us. First, chapter 66 of Isaiah is like, it's like the box six of two ways to live at the end of Isaiah. Two responses, two destinations. Two responses, two destinations. In Isaiah, we've seen the sin of the people, we've seen the judgment of God, we've seen the suffering of the servant, we've seen the new creation, and now in chapter 66, God puts before us two paths, and he, as if to say to us, choose. 66 verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hands has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. God puts before us two possible responses to him, two possible responses to his word. Their responses we've already seen in the book of Isaiah. There is in verse 2 the humble believer, the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Remember Isaiah chapter 8? Isaiah saying, I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Trembling, trusting the word of God. There's the first response. The second response in verses 3 and 4 is reminiscent of Judah and Jerusalem as we met them in chapter 1. This is the hypocrisy of the religious showman, sacrificing bulls and lambs and offering grain and burning incense, thinking that because they have the temple and its sacrificial system, they are secure, yet all the while ignoring God's word, not answering when he calls, choosing their own ways. The choice between these two is the choice that has already been put before us this week. Will you trust God's word? Will you trust God's promise of salvation? Will you hope in him? Judah was too sinful and too small. We are too sinful and too small. We cannot bring blessing. We cannot unite mercy and justice. We cannot bring in a new creation. We cannot build the new Jerusalem. But God, whose hand made all things, can and has and will. So will you trust him? To those who trust God, in verses 7 to 14, God goes on to say, they will be children in the city of God's joy. Children brought to birth through the miraculous act of God. Verse 8. Who's heard such a thing? Who's seen such things? Shall a land be born in a day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labour, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring, God says, shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth? Says the Lord, shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. Those who trust God will be children in the city of God's joy. But those who refuse God will perish in the furnace of his fury. Verse 15, for behold, the Lord will come in fire and his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Now this is the first thing chapter 66 does. It puts before us two responses. Tremble at God's word or refuse to listen. And it puts before us two destinations, the city of God's joy and the furnace of his fury. And if any of you, friends, have not made that decision yet, then let me beg you, tonight, choose to trust God's word. Put your faith in God your Saviour. But it's the second thing that Isaiah chapter 66 does that I want to focus our thoughts on as we bring this series in Isaiah to a close. Isaiah shows us that our God is a missionary God, and that it is God's desire and God's plan that the new Jerusalem will be overflowing with people. Follow along with me from verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. God has a missionary agenda that encompasses all nations and all tongues. He wants all the peoples of the world to see his glory. The people of Australia and the people of Africa, the people of creative access countries, the people of the masses of India, those in North Korea, all peoples, the hardened hearts of Europe, all peoples, all nations, God wants to see his glory. This is his plan. And God will bring it about. God brings it about in three stages. That's what we see in the next few verses, three stages. Step one, a sign, verse 19, and I will set a sign among them. Now, it's pretty clear here that the them refers to the Jews, the people of Judah, because they're distinguished from the nations in the rest of verse 19. But there's enormous disagreement about what the sign is. What is the sign that God will set among them? Without going into various options, let me suggest that the sign God sets among Israel is the coming of Jesus. Jesus' incarnation, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, to establish the people of God, a new people of God. To me, that makes the best sense of Isaiah chapter 66, where the most natural candidate in this chapter itself for the sign is whatever miraculous thing God will do to bring forth children for Zion in a day. It makes the best sense to me of Isaiah as a whole, because what sign does the whole book of Isaiah lead us to expect but the fulfillment of the very things God has promised here, the coming of the servant king? And it makes the best sense of what actually happened in history. God set a sign among his Old Testament people, among Israel. The Lord Jesus came and died and rose again. Step one. Step two of God's missionary agenda, God will send a remnant of Israel, survivors, out to all nations. I will set a sign among them, verse 19, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far off, that who have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. Now, the nations mentioned here were the furthest known reaches of the world. Remote, distant coastlands. Places the Jewish people only knew by reputation and wouldn't even dream of visiting. They were so alien and so strange and so far from home, but God is saying to them, every nation, the furthest reaches of the world. God wants all people to hear his fame and to see his glory. And so these survivors, the remnant of Israel, would go to the ends of the earth and they would gather a mighty harvest. And they shall bring, verse 20, they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations. Now notice there that brothers has now burst outside the bounds of Israel. Brothers, the people of God, God's family, no longer defined ethnically. They shall bring your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries. I think all the strange modes of transport just again speak of the great diversity of nations brought in. They will bring your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. The people from all nations would be presented to God like a grain offering, gathered in from the harvest field. Now, if you're a believer from the nations, a Christian who is not Jewish, which is most of us here, have you thought of yourself that way before? You are an offering to God, a gift to God for his pleasure and delight. You know, I think the Apostle Paul spent some time meditating on these verses because that's exactly how he understood his own ministry in Romans chapter 15. He described his work ministry as being a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That's how Paul saw himself, offering the Gentiles to the Lord, a gift to God. That's step two of the missionary agenda, but there's still a third step, verse 21. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. Some of them, from among them. This is an extraordinary verse because now the priesthood is thrown open. not just Aaron's family, not just the tribe of Levi, not even just Israelites, but Gentiles made priests and Levites before God. This speaks of the nations being included in the people of God as equals, on equal terms with Israel. But remember that in verse 20, the priestly work was itself presenting the nations to the Lord as an offering to God. So here in verse 21, I think it's not unreasonable to see the baton passed. The priestly task of gathering the harvest handed on to us, to Gentiles who have believed in Christ. Those first survivors, the Jewish remnant, they are gone. The apostles, Peter, James, John, Matthew, Thomas, Paul, and the rest, their bodies are in the grave. Their spirits have departed to be with Christ. They fought the good fight. They finished the race. Now the crown of righteousness is laid up for them. They proclaimed God's glory among the nations, and now they are gone. But open your eyes and see. The field before us is vast, and it's ripe for the harvest. The 50 or 100 in your biology class, the thousands at your university, the 26 million of Australia, the 7.9 billion people of our world. Did you realize that because of how the world's population has exploded in recent years, of all human beings who have ever walked the surface of the earth, about 10% of them will be alive over the next 30 years? Your generation can reach 10% of all people who have ever lived. Nations. Nations of men and women who have not seen God's glory and who are fuel for the furnace. And what will we do? We close our Bibles at Isaiah chapter 65. Intoxicated with the grandeur of a future world, but indifferent to the plight of the present one. We've got our salvation. And we wouldn't want to cause offense. We wouldn't want to risk a friendship. We wouldn't want to be too pushy. Will we close our Bibles at Isaiah 65? Or will we read on to chapter 66 and recognize that the God who saved us is a missionary God, and he is the God who sends us. He's sending us as missionaries to this dark and wretched world. Will you go and proclaim God's glory among the nations? Will you show people the way to the city of joy? Will you snatch them out of the furnace of God's fury? Now, there's no question of whether God has sent you to the nations. He has. The only question is, to which one? Is it this one here, the one you're already living in? Or is it to one across the seas? You know, that's why Isaiah ends the way it does. It ends with one last reminder of the goal of mission and the motivation to mission. There is, in verse 22, an everlasting new creation. An everlasting new creation awaits. Verse 22, "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain, an everlasting new creation and a people who will enjoy it together." There is, in verse 23, perfect, purified worship by all nations. Verse 23, "From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord." In chapter 1, God could not stand the hollow worship of Judah and Jerusalem, the empty lip service they offered every Sabbath and every month, every new moon. But here now is true worship, acceptable to God, pleasing to God. It's a geographical impossibility, right, this verse, but it's imagery. It's a geographical impossibility. All nations coming every Saturday, every Sabbath, every month, every new moon to worship in Jerusalem. But it's a spiritual reality. this new humanity, God has won to worship him always. But not everyone will have a place in the New Jerusalem. Outside the New Jerusalem is a burning, rotting graveyard, eternally decaying, forever consumed by God's wrath, dreadful and terrible and despised. And to you, citizen of the New Jerusalem, God says, verse 24, and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. In the flow of verse 23 to 24, we have in verse 23, all flesh coming to Jerusalem every Sabbath, every new moon to worship, and then returning to their lands and their homes. And each week and each month as they depart, as they leave Jerusalem, they see the bodies outside. They see the lost. Now, I think there is a sense of triumph in this verse, triumph over the enemies of God. But I don't think there's any sense of gloating. You know, it's too solemn, it's too terrifying, it's too devastating for that. It's a chilling picture that ought to drive us to action. God doesn't want us to gloat. God wants us to go. Tremble at his word and take it to the nations. Trust in Christ and tell of his glory. Believe in the cross and get busy proclaiming it. Now, Isaiah is a missionary manifesto. As Isaiah's sin was atoned in chapter 6, then he was sent to preach to the nation Israel. As Israel's sin was atoned in chapter 53, and Israel was sent to preach to the nations, so our sin has been atoned and we have been sent. So let me ask again, what will we do? We all know the last 2 years have been difficult. We don't need to tell each other that. We know it. But now, the world is rejoicing because pandemic conditions are maybe coming to an end. The world is rejoicing. International travel will be possible again. The world rejoices because tourism will be possible again. People can cross the seas for leisure and sightseeing. The world rejoices because business will be possible again. People can cross the seas to make money. Economies will rebound. Wealth will increase. But surely we have better reasons to rejoice. That the nations might come to our universities again. And that we might go to them, to the nations. People are perishing. With respect to the gospel, they are enemies of the cross who refuse to give Christ the glory he's due. But with respect to our shared humanity, they are brothers, they are our own kind, they are our own flesh and blood. Look on their dead bodies. See the worm that will not die. See the fire that will not be quenched. And then look again at the city of God's joy, the city of life, the city of satisfaction, the city of fellowship, the city of peace. Do you think it'll matter in 10 billion years' time whether you risked a friendship or were a little too bold? Brothers, sisters, what will we do? In 2016 at NTE, two students from Newcastle heard God's call to go to the ends of the earth. And they talked together and they decided that they would go, of all places, to Uzbekistan. Now, both are studying at Bible college. Will they end up in Uzbekistan? God knows. But they heard God stirring their hearts. Is God stirring your heart to go? To repeat what I said earlier, there's no question of whether God has sent you to the nations. He has. The question is just to which one? This one or to one over the seas? We all have different gifts. We all have different roles to play. But every one of us has this privilege, by God's grace, to be his servants and to declare his glory to the nations. Now, some of you are graduating this year. You're heading out there into the world. And it's tough out there. Work can be lonely, hard, monotonous, stressful, isolating, as we heard, frustrating. We will miss you. those of us from your campus, those of us who've got to know you here even, we will miss you. You have labored alongside your brothers and sisters on your campus, sharing in an eternal work. As you leave uni, remember you're not just going to do a job, you are going on mission. Your job is for a moment. Your mission is harvesting people for eternity. Sometimes when people graduate, their job becomes an idol and their mission becomes a hobby. Don't let that happen to you. For those of us returning to university campus next year, we return not just to study God's world, but to proclaim God's glory. And above all, we need to pray. Time is short, the task is urgent, the field is wide, the laborers are few. Who is adequate for all this? Pray for God's gracious enabling power in our lives. Pray that God will send out more laborers. Pray for an outpouring of God's Spirit on this benighted land and seek God's mercy and grace for the nations. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope and the promise of a new creation where every wrong is righted, where every hope is satisfied. We thank you for our Saviour, the servant King, Jesus. Lord God, we pray that in this generation, the next 30 years, we beg you, Lord, for a great outpouring of your Spirit, not only on this nation, but on the nations. Lord God, billions of people, you know them, Lord. You know everyone by name. We pray that you would send the message of Christ to them. We pray that you would raise up and send out workers into the harvest field. We pray that whatever the needs of world mission are in the aftermath of the pandemic, that you would put it on the hearts of the worldwide church to meet them, to seize every opportunity. We pray that the gospel would break new ground in hard places. And we pray that even from amongst us, you might send out servants to cross the seas and go to distant lands for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.